Amen. Very thankful this morning to be able to sing with all my heart, "It is well with my soul." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for this time together. And Lord, I pray now as we open your word and come to this time that you would move in our midst. Father, that every word, every deed, everything would be done for your honor and glory. Father, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and exalted here this morning above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning with looking at one verse in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came, this is after his death, his burial, his resurrection. He's now ready to return back to heaven to his Father. And it says in Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We look around us. Doesn't always seem like that, does it? It doesn't always look like that physically in our world, because we see wicked men prosper all around us, day in and day out. Wickedness is rampant and it's growing and it's thriving, and people who have no morals and who hate God have most, if not all, of the places of a power and authority in our world, and they're running it their way. And we look around us and we see all of this and we go, "What? Something's not computing. Something's not computing." God, Christ Jesus, said before he returned to heaven, "All power is given unto me in heaven," okay, great, "and in earth." Why does it not feel like that? Why are we not seeing that? Why are we not getting a visual understanding or representation of that being a reality day in and day out? Why do we see the world around us? As the psalmist said, he says, "I almost gave up because I looked around and I saw wicked men prosper and righteous people having a hard time, and it was almost enough to discourage me, enough to just quit." He says they're not wanting, they're not lacking things, they're not struggling and having a hard time financially, physically, everything. You know, you look at the way that they deal with problems. If they can't fix it, they pay somebody off or they cheat. They don't have any morals to guide them or that would keep them from doing literally anything to accomplish their goals and what they want to do. So they do whatever, literally whatever's needed to accomplish their purposes. And we look around and we see this, and it's easy to feel like what psalmist was feeling at that moment. To go, "Man, is it worth it? I mean, I know Christ is the King, but it sure doesn't feel like it. I know that he's got all power in heaven and earth, because that's what he said, and he doesn't lie, but it sure doesn't feel like it. It doesn't look like it. What's going on? Where's the disconnect?" Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, to Pilate, when Pilate's asking him about his kingdom, and Jesus answers and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus is clearly saying, I have all power in heaven and earth. Even to Pilate, he says, you're only standing in judgment over me because I and my Father have allowed you to. The authority that you have has been given you and allowed you by God. Otherwise, you wouldn't have it at all. Jesus is clearly stating, I'm allowing what is happening because it furthers my purposes. What were those purposes? Well, Christ was going to die. He couldn't step out of that situation by flexing his muscles and being a superhero and have fulfilled the desire of himself and of God Almighty to become the sacrifice to pay for sin. He could have, but he wouldn't have fulfilled his purposes and God's purposes. And Christ is so much bigger and deeper than the moment. We see life and we see the moment, and it's like, oh, this moment is so frustrating. This moment is so overwhelming. This moment is just, I just wish God would just bear his mighty arm and just do something. And there are times and moments when he does, but there are times and moments when, though he could call for 10,000 angels, he doesn't, because he's working towards eternal goals that are far beyond what those people can comprehend. I think of a little dog. Those little yappy dogs that are all bark, and they think they're like 6 feet tall and their attitude is just huge, but they really are tiny little things and they really don't have that much strength. And they're barking and they're yapping and they're biting. And if you've ever had one bite you, it's like, did something happen down there? I'm not sure. It's like, you didn't get above my steel toe, so I don't really know. Like, if you actually intended to bite me or if you were just bumped into me with your mouth open, I'm not sure. But our enemy in relation to Christ is like that tiny little yappy dog he's got a big bark. He's, it's nonstop. It's on and on. And he thinks that he's got it all by the tail and he's got the whole world running scared of him. And you see those moments. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but there's times when you'll see a huge, big, powerful dog. And the little dog's just biting at him, snapping at him, going on. The big dog doesn't even pay him any attention. He's so weak and little and insignificant in comparison to the might and power of that big dog. He doesn't even bother himself with him. It's like a fly that you don't always bother to brush it away. It's just like, whatever, can't do anything to me. It's just buzzing around and it's irritating, but it's not really going to hurt you. But then, have you ever seen the moment when that little dog in fury keeps on and on? The more he barks and the less the big dog reacts, the more angry he gets that he's not being taken seriously. And finally, it comes to a point when the big dog had enough. He gets up and he shakes himself and, you don't want to be the little dog in that moment. The little dog is suddenly running for the hills, whimpering, yowling, carrying on. This is the same thing. Christ Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He has purposes and goals and plans that are being accomplished, even through the things and the raging of his enemies. His purposes are being accomplished. He's not concerned about it. There's nothing that our enemy can do in 1,000 years of raving and raging and no restraint that Christ can't undo in a moment. We watch as we read in the book of Revelation as he stirs up the whole world to come up against Christ. Jesus isn't scared. Jesus isn't worried. He's not sitting there biting his nails like, I sure hope Iran doesn't join. I sure hope Russia, they join too. I sure hope China doesn't join. He's not sitting up there worried. Satan raises the entire world as an army against Christ, and we do not read one single word about a battle. Not one. The very next sentence says, the devil was taken, the false prophet was taken, the beast was taken, they were bound, and they were cast into the bottomless pit. Christ isn't worried about all that he sees going on in the world right now because he's so much bigger and more powerful than that. It's not new for the world to be hateful and raging against God and against Christ. We read back in Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm 2 he says, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It's been going on ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Mankind, as a general rule, has rebelled against God. They've raged against Him. They've hated Him. They've hated anything to do with Him. They've hated His people. It's always been this way. Jesus warned us. He told us not to be surprised. Yet sometimes we are, right? Don't we sometimes go, what? Our knee-jerk reaction is surprise and anger, frustration. Why would they do that? How could they do that? That's what they do. That's what they've always done. They hate His authority and His rule and His reign. They always have. Jesus said, they hate me because I'm not like them. I'm not from them. He said they're going to hate you because you're not part of them anymore and you are part of me. They're going to hate you. Shouldn't be a surprise. We see things like what took place at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics a couple of days ago. Outright blatant mockery of Christ, trying intentionally to make a mockery and to slander and to be sacrilegious. And Christ isn't worried about that. Christ isn't sitting up there surprised and shocked and, I can't believe they would do that. He knows their hearts. He knows that that's how they are. He's predicted and prophesied all down through the ages that that would happen. And much more, much worse. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They're foaming. They're raging. What does verse 4 say? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Does that sound like God's worried? Does that sound like God's stressed out? Like He's going, I think I can still win this, but man, we're going to need to really be strategic about this. We're going to really have to play our cards right, pull out all the stops. No, he laughs. He says, the Lord shall have them in derision. He's going, look at that. Look at how big they think they are. Look at that little tiny happy puppy thinking it's so big and tough. Just rah, 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 on and on. It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God's not concerned. the things that wicked men and women are doing in furious hatred and rebellion against him, they don't surprise him. They don't shock him. They don't scare him. And we haven't gotten to this part yet. But verse 5, it says, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Wait, I thought they hate God. They hate Christ. Yeah, doesn't matter. They're not strong enough to stop him from giving them as an inheritance to his son whenever he pleases. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." How strong is a potter's vessel, a clay pot, in comparison to even a child, if they really want to break it? It can't stand up. You knock it off the shelf, it's going to shatter. Especially if you pick it up and throw it down on purpose, it's going to shatter. It's not like there's this big steel drum and Christ can beat it into submission. He knocks it off the ledge and it's shattered and broken. And then he gives counsel to these kings, to these nations who hate him and who are raging against him. He says, "Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." He doesn't have to be in his full might to cause nations to perish. He says, be careful, because he could snuff you out when his wrath is kindled but a little. He just goes, and brushes you away, and you get slammed against the wall, and you're crushed. Then he says, "Blessed are they that put their trust in him." So we see Christ is not worried. He's not fretful. He's not losing the war. We look around us, and in many ways, it seems like righteousness is losing the war. It seems like good and moral and upright is losing daily to the enemy, and it's not ultimately. Because ultimately, Christ knows exactly what he's doing. God knows exactly the right moment and the right time. And he's even written it out in detail exactly how it's going to go. And it will go that way. It's amazing. You look at it and you go, wow, wouldn't you think if you were God's enemy and you hated everything about him that you would try desperately to think of an original plan to fight against him instead of using the plan he said you're going to use? But he can't. He can't. He doesn't have original thoughts. Satan never did. He didn't say, I want to be this whole different kind of being that I've come up with in my head. No, I want to be like God. That wasn't an original thought. He just wanted to be like God. He was trying to counterfeit who God is. Same thing all the way down through. We even see in the book of Revelations, we see, guess what? There's three people involved in the wicked Trinity. Three? Huh, interesting. What's the job of one of them? To convince people to worship the others. Oh, that sounds like the Holy Spirit. What's the job of the other? One of the others? He gets wounded, deadly, and then he's risen as though from the dead? Huh, that sounds familiar too. He doesn't have any original ideas. He's trying desperately to be bigger and better than God. But the only way he knows how to do it is to try to do it the same way God does it. And God's not concerned. God's not concerned. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. He says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet," under Christ's feet. "For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him." The time hasn't come yet. God's working on a master plan. We're in the middle of it. We're in this part of it. We're seeing things, and it looks all around us like the world is advancing by leaps and bounds, and they're doing whatever they want with no restraint. But all things are working towards fulfilling His purposes. Even in Satan's biggest victory that he thought he had, "I killed Jesus," it was literally God's plan from the beginning, and it was prophesied, and he still did it. And it still worked together for God's purposes and the salvation of souls. You cannot defeat God. You cannot defeat this enemy of Satan and the world, who's so much ahead of them, so much bigger, so much stronger. He knows their moves not three steps ahead. He knows their moves all the way to the end. He knows exactly what they're going to do. And he doesn't just know it, but he stated it. He wrote it down. It's the most published book in the entire world, and it has been for thousands of years. It's the Bible, and it details specifically how Satan and human beings and wickedness is going to try to fight against him, and how they're going to lose. And they're still going to do it. They can't help themselves. They hate him so much. But we see not yet all things put under his feet. We haven't seen the fulfillment, the culmination of that. In Psalm 2, and where we read it, God speaking prophetically to Christ says, "Ask of me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world for an inheritance." We haven't seen the fulfillment of that yet. It's coming. It will come. You can count on it. You can bank on it. It will happen. When God says it, it will happen. Nothing can flounder His purposes. But we see it not yet before our eyes. We don't see that happening yet. God is allowing the devil space still. And we see not yet all things put under His feet. First Corinthians 15, verse 22 to 26, he says, "For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." It's coming. We don't see it yet in its fulfillment, but we look towards the promises of God. We look towards, with faith, to what God has said will happen. He will put down all authority and rule and power, all of it, stamped out like a little bug. All of it. for he must reign. He must reign. This will happen. This has been prophesied all through Scripture. All through Scripture. Daniel talks about the rock that was hewn out of the mountain without hands. It rolled down and it destroyed the image, which was the type of the nations of the world. It says, in these days, Daniel chapter 2, 44 to 45, it says, and in these days, the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It shall stand forever. It says, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. This stone breaks everything. It breaks all of it, all the power of might and glory of man. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. It will happen. He will reign. He must reign. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. This is later on. We haven't got there yet. But when the seventh angel sounded, there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's coming. There's coming a day when every bit of glory, splendor, power, might, dominion, authority, all of it will be Christ's completely, only, and solely. Talk about counterfeit. What is the devil wanting to set up? A one-world government. Huh, that sounds familiar. He wants all of that to be his. Again, that's not an original thought. That's not an original thought. There's coming a day when Christ's kingdom will be set up. And all the kingdoms of the world and every part of them are become the kingdoms of our Lord. They're His now. And He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16, he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see not yet all things put under his feet, because the work isn't done yet. God hasn't finished writing the whole story yet. What does he say in Hebrews when he says we see not yet all things put under his feet? He He says, verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. God's still extending grace. God's still extending this pardon. God's still extending free salvation, purchased and paid for by the blood of his Son. He's not ready to close that door yet. But don't you ever think that means that he can't. Don't you ever think for a moment that that means he's unable to. He's waiting till things get perfectly aligned so that he can get his best chance to strike. No, it's all happening and unfolding exactly as he predicted it would. And he's not concerned. The heathen rage. They get all bound up and tied up in knots and they're foaming at the mouth and he's laughing. He's not concerned. It didn't bother him. Yes, it's wrong. It's wicked. The things that they're doing, they're going to pay for. But he's not scared. It didn't make Christ smaller or insult him, as in that it really needled him that they made a mockery of Christ. They've always done that. He said they would do that. He's not concerned. They do their worst, and he laughs. They do their worst, and he has them in derision. He points at them and says, look at that. Look at those little tiny people that think they're so big and powerful. God's not concerned. The time is not yet. When it is, he's not going to have any trouble winning the war. He's not going to have any trouble defeating his enemies. He's not going to struggle. He's not going to worry. He's not going to fret. Everything that's happening is allowed by him. He's completely in control. He completely knows what's going on. He's allowing them to go to a certain point. And they can't go past that point. Even when we read, I believe it's in Ephesians or Philippians, where he talks about the Spirit of God still restraining evil men from accomplishing all the evil that they want to accomplish right now, and the Holy Spirit is restraining them. It says when he's taken out of the way, then they're going to, they're going to do their biggest and their worst and their best. But even then, they can't go beyond the bounds he set. They can't do more than what he's given them leave to do. And when he says it's time to arise, and it's time to come down, and it's time to set things straight, there will not be one single knee. No matter how angry, no matter how hateful, no matter how venomous, no matter how rebellious, there will not be a single knee from all the ages of creation that will not be forced to bow. And there will not be a single tongue that will not be forced to confess he's the King, he's Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. It's coming, brothers and sisters. Don't let the darkness of this age, the darkness around us, discourage you from your faith in the power, the might, the strength, and the glory of Christ Jesus. He's not scared of those things. We get worried when we see things going dark and we see wicked men abounding and we see persecution sometimes seems like it's right around the corner and we get worried. We get fearful sometimes. We're tempted to. We get frustrated seeing the rampant foolishness and wickedness. God's not concerned. God's not concerned. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly the bounds that He's set that they can't go past. He knows exactly what He's doing. And if they had a clue, if they had a clue, they would be shaken in their boots. Because when He comes, every eye will see Him. And everyone will confess. But it'll be too late for those who didn't confess beforehand. It'll be too late for those who hate Him. But they'll see Him. They'll see His glory. They'll realize, oh, in a big hurry, they were on the wrong side of history. They'll realize in a big hurry, they were on the wrong side of this fight. And they chose the wrong champion to throw their lot in with. But then it's too late. But He's coming. He's coming. And He will be exalted. And He will get every bit of the glory that's due Him. Every drop. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the confidence that we can have that You are the King. You are the Master. You are the Ruler. Nothing can happen without Your say-so. Nothing can happen without Your allowing it. And we see the heathen rage. We see the people rising up around us with hatred and mockery and blasphemy against our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, help us that we might see a glimpse into eternity, that we might have the same kind of lack of concern that You have, that You're still on the throne. And that when it's time, You will absolutely, utterly, and completely destroy Your enemies, and they won't even stand a chance. Lord Jesus, we can't wait to see the glory and might of our Savior and our King coming this time, not as a lamb, but as a lion. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.